we pray, God, that you would speak that right into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 3, I'd like to simply start off with a quote by a guy named Peter T. Forsyth. He was right when he had said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." And I would simply start off by asking you that question, which one are you after? Are you after your freedom? Because a lot of times people are going for their freedoms, but those freedoms end up turning them into bondage in so many different areas of sin. Which are you after? I'd like to say to consider your master, to consider Jesus, and that's what is going to be our theme this morning. See, the whole book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. Last chapter that we'd gone through in chapter 2 and verse 9, he wants us to make sure that we see Jesus. In chapter 3 now, we're going to see in verse 1, he's going to ask us to consider Jesus. And so again, that is going to be our theme this morning, consider Jesus, or our title. And our outline is going to be four things: consider Jesus, faithful versus faithfuler. I know that's not a real English word. Obey Jesus, and then believe Jesus. Those would be the four that we look at this morning. And so let's just start off with our first verse as it says, Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Calls him an apostle. Capital A apostle, is one divinely sent. That's all that means. And he was divinely sent by the Father himself. So he is that, in that sense, an apostle. And he is our high priest. And he wants us to consider Jesus. That's simply what it's saying. You can see in the definition behind me there, the root word of that word, consider, that it's talking about, is this, in the root of that, is this word star. It suggests this idea of an astronomer and the quiet, patient, persevering, concentrated gaze with which he seeks to discover all that can possibly be known by the stars. Wasn't it amazing of these guys way before telescopes and things just studying the skies, and that they could figure out the pattern and the constellations and so many different things that they were able to figure out before all the technology that we have in just the last couple of centuries here? Amazing. How did they do that? By studying and gazing that. That's the word that he's saying then when he says, consider Jesus. That's not a flippant conversation, somebody on the street, "Hey, have you ever thought about Jesus?" That's not what it's saying. He's saying, think about this Jesus, meditate upon this Jesus, find everything that you can about this Jesus, and understand what he wants to do for your life. Understand what he wants to be able to do in changing you, what he wants to do through you to be able to touch this world. And so he says, consider Jesus. We ask the question, how do we do this? Maybe in three different ways. The psalmist would say, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27:4. Another way is just be able to concentrate on him. Isaac Newton, in discussing this word consider, he says, "I keep it before me." It's something that you're thinking over and over and over, kind of mulling over, as we would say, in our minds. And then thirdly, true reflection cannot happen with just a glance. There's a big difference of flying down our freeway and looking at the landscape go by. Big difference between that and sitting on your front porch or sitting in your backyard and just staring out into the scenery there, where it's the same scenery and you're just studying it and you're just staring at it. And it's every night over and over, and you're looking at this one scene of landscape over and over and over again. Reminds me of Zach and I. We got to go to Tennessee over at Eric Irwin's, and we went hunting deer, and we sat in his backyard and waiting. He says they always cut through this area in the brush, and so we stared literally 12 hours. We were on our feet staring at that, and you'd have to kind of change your eyes, and we'd do slap fights and do different things, kind of just wake up, because to stare at the same landscape for 12 hours, deer finally came in the end. Talk to us later about what happened. But Zach got his deer. And so there we are. But you're staring at it like that, but you really get to know every single twig and tree and everything else. That's what he's saying when it comes to Jesus. Know everything about this book, because it's all about him. Each and every chapter goes that way. So I end this little section with this by saying, unbelievers, have you considered Jesus as your creator? Unbelievers, have you considered Jesus as the maker of your soul? Have you considered Jesus as your savior? Believers, then I would ask, have you considered Jesus in your present situation or circumstance that seems maybe so hopeless and so dark, and you don't know how you're gonna get out of that circumstance? Have you considered Jesus by bringing him into that equation? Consider Jesus in all of your decisions. Let's go on to the second part, verses 2-6, where he's gonna draw a comparison and a contrast between Jesus and Moses. Verse 2, who, speaking of Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him to his father, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, again speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Greater than Moses. We ask the question, why Moses? Was this a big deal to be able to communicate to his audience here that Jesus was better or more important than the man Moses? And we'd say, absolutely. We have an exact drawing here of what Moses looked like. There you go. Moses was the greatest hero of Jewish history, the Jewish nation. If the writer can prove that Jesus is greater than Moses, it's going to prove then the superiority of this new group called the Way, what you and I know as Christianity, this Christian faith over Judaism. That's ultimately where he's going with this. So we think back in Moses' life, miraculously preserved at birth. Remember the little basket on the River Nile? God called and ordained him in this burning bush experience, which was pretty awesome in itself. He displayed incredible power while he was down in Egypt with the 10 plagues. He had a staff that could part Red Seas and all of a sudden bring water out of a rock. Moses had, different from every other prophet, a direct communication from God. That's communicated to us in Numbers chapter 7, where God says this: if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision or maybe in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all of my house, and I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. He's the one who got to see the backside of God there. And so he esteems him higher than any of the other prophets that way. Moses received the Ten Commandments. He received all the rest of the law. He received the plans to build the tabernacle and authorized the Pentateuch authored it under divine inspiration. He was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, and that's what sets up the story. That's why he's going to, they already know Moses is number one, and he's going to take Jesus and place him above that. That's why that's important here. Now understand, this is not to take away anything from Moses' shining example, especially of his faithfulness. Number of times it says that he's such a faithful man to God. So we don't want to belittle that in any way. No, it is the top. That's why he uses Jesus as a contrast, because he is the top of humans and places them way up there. So it's not to take anything away from them, but picture the brightest lights. I remember it in this race of flashlights. You remember a few years back when they came out with those big old jumble, they're huge flashlights. I don't know what type batteries ran those things, but they came out with 1,000 lumens, 15,000 lumens. You turn them on, you can just melt your tree in your backyard. This big old thing. So picture the brightest light that man could come up with. Whatever our brightest light is, lasers, whatever else, then you match that up to the sun and the noonday. He says there's no comparison. It's It's not to put down the brightest light man's come up with. Oh, that's bright. You know, those big lights that shine up into the sky. Try to look down. Well, don't try looking down into one of those. But they're bright. We're not saying that they're not bright. He is brighter. That's his point. Moses was very faithful. Christ is even more faithful. Think about it. Jesus faithfully became incarnate. He faithfully underwent temptations. He faithfully suffered a terrible scourging. He faithfully yielded his hands to the nails. He faithfully became sin for us. He faithfully died for us. And now faithfully intercedes for us. He is faithful. He brings out the point there that the builder is more important than the building. We would ask the question, who is more important, Michelangelo or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? The artist himself or what he was able to produce? What's more important, Wren or his artistry that you're going to see after service of what he actually made there? And that's what he's drawing the difference right here in our text. The next thing he gives is son versus servant in those last couple verses in verse 5 and 6. The one's an incredible servant, but there's a difference in the servant in the house versus the son in the house. It's important to have a faithful servant in the house, one that you can trust. But even more important is the faithful son that was over the house. One day we'll take over all of that's in the house. And so he says in verse 6, hold fast. Hold firm unto the end until hope becomes this reality. Hold fast to these truths. The next one that we're going to look at in verses 7 through 15, a longer segment here, is obey Jesus. Let's look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, that's the, back in the Old Testament, that was the Hebrew word meribah, meant a place of quarreling. In the day of trial, that's the word masah, or testing in the wilderness. So there are two different places where they started quarreling when they're out in the wilderness, and the second one where they were testing God, testing Moses, testing everybody in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now he takes it and brings the application to them. Hey, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Note that the writer here is going to use or has used here the failure of Israel over in the wilderness as a warning against a hard heart that you might possess today or could possess. The children of Israel, they started so well. All the way back in the Exodus, it started on that unforgettable night where the Jewish homes still smelled of roasted lamb at this beautiful Passover. But then the Egyptian homes now emitted this fragrance of death. It was that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. They were finally asked to leave after these 10 plagues, finally after 430 years. Okay, go back to Israel. Get out of here. They're asked just to do it quickly. Then they were even able to plunder the Egyptians before they left. Get all their supplies. They step out in the wilderness, and there was God, eager to meet them with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. A quick kind of hiccup in their faith came when Pharaoh, and sending his armies, but not to worry, Moses parts the Red Sea. And then the song of Moses is sung, the horse and rider is thrown into the sea. Well, from Mount Sinai, it's only about 11-day journey, it says in Hebrew, excuse me, in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And so we ought to be in the promised land in no time. They're thinking about milk and honey. 11 days away, ready to be able to get into the land. It began so well, but went downhill fast, and then ended so poorly, complaining, rebelling, quarreling, leaving only two men over the age of 20 of about 600,000 men that should have entered Canaan. The lesson here is that it is possible to begin well and end poorly. Many of the children of Israel seemed to have an inadequate faith in God. That's what he was talking about. All the children in the wilderness there believe in him for a time. Matter of fact, in that context, in verse 8 and 9, where this is being discussed and talked about, it goes on to say in Exodus 17:7, they finally get to the place of asking, is the Lord among us or not? Does God even exist? We thought it was him that got us out of Egypt, but here we are spinning in the wilderness. Does God even exist? Now, how deep a faith do you have? You're all the way back at square one wondering, is there even a God out there? Maybe this was all luck or happenstance that all of these, 10 plagues had taken place. Maybe it wasn't God at all. That's what they're thinking in their minds. They had faith until the first trial came their way, where their faith dissolved like a dirt clod in a rainstorm. What kicked off the 40 years wandering was the 12 spies, and 10 of which could only see giant problems rather than a giant God. You and I, we're always faced with that. We'll always either look at the giant problems in our life or a giant God that can ultimately solve those problems, even though we don't have it figured out yet, right? We're all faced with that. I like when the story of Robert Fulton, as he's got his big steamboat, got it out on the river there, and the story goes that everybody shouting from the shoreline was yelling, "It won't start, it won't start, it won't start." Then he fired up that steamboat for the first time in front of everybody, and then they said, "It won't stop, it won't stop, it won't stop." That seemed like the children of Israel. Whichever side, there's just like, just not understanding and not believing in God. Ray Stedman said, and he says this well, he said, "A relapse from Christianity into Judaism would be comparable to the action of the Israelites when they turned back in their hearts unto Egypt." He goes on to say, "It would not be a mere return to a position previously occupied, but get this, a gesture of outright apostasy and a complete break with God." Look at all the miracles God had shown them. It wasn't, "Hey, let's just go back to Egypt. They got great onions and other veggies that are there that we just really fell in love with. And I get it. I love different countries. Just getting back from China, we ate our way through China. It was so good. Talk about real Chinese food. It was incredible. So I get it. They're longing to go back in Egypt, but that's not what it was. It wasn't we like that location better than this location. By saying we want to go back to Egypt is by saying no thank you, God, to a relationship with you. We'll stick with the pagans down here." And that's the same also as, we've all probably had friends that all of a sudden had this enlightenment of an emotional response to be able to say, "I believe in Jesus," and yet never ended up walking with him after that. And they'll still to this day, decades later, to be able to say, no, "I raised my hand. I gave my life to Jesus." And they have an incredible story about their conversion and no other story of anything happening after that. I'd have to say, was that a real conversion? If there's never been any fruit in their life, never any change in their life, really, did God change their heart and change their life to leave them exactly as they were? We would call that professing Christians. Maybe those were the ones who received the seeds on stony places. See, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy and yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately stumbles. Many professing Christians today, if you ask them again about their faith, they'll tell you of their wonderful memory of their exodus, but have nothing to say about the present day faith, for their faith is dead. In verse 13, deceitfulness of sin is a phrase that's used there. Like all sin, there's a difference between the appearance and the reality, between this momentary feeling and the lasting effect, like a mouse to the baited trap, like a bug to the dangerously hot lighter, like a deer to those attractive headlights. So are we attracted by sin's deceitful magnetism. I like this quote. It says, "The trouble with trouble is it usually starts out as a whole lot of fun, right? If sin wasn't fun, there wouldn't be people doing it. It wouldn't be so like a magnet of this attraction that is there. Of course, sin's fun for a season, right? Sin whispers, yes, the poison will hurt, but it sure tastes sweet going down. And we respond by saying, it does? The beautifully attractive, immoral woman with a wink of the eye has led many like an ox going to the slaughter. Many married women have fallen to the deceptive words of a married man. If I were your husband, I would treat you much different. And yet she doesn't see he's in the process of flirting with a married woman at that very moment. How will he be trusted that this would be the last time? Warren Wiersbe said, sin is deceitful. You think you're getting away with it, but all the while it's hardening your heart and robbing your blessing. See, a lot of times our mind kicks in and says, I completely got away with that. Really? No, there's a toll that has taken place inside that you simply haven't noticed yet. Remember that next time that clicks in your mind. Whew, got away with that. Nobody knows about this one. Yeah, it's causing an effect. It's one thing to trust God for salvation, but quite another to surrender our wills and our lives to Him for daily guidance and service. How do we avoid this heart of unbelief that he's talking about here, that he's warning us against here? Believers are to warn and admonish one another to hope and confidence in Christ. And maybe we find three specific responsibilities that believers are to exercise all the way into the coming of Christ. Here's these three. Warn your friends of the results of sin that they're flirting with. Warn them of those results. Second one, help them to answer life questions as they arise. Third one, aid them in tackling their doubts when they come rolling in. Parents, let me especially say to your kids, when they come up with good questions, and kids come up with some good, hard questions. Sometimes I'll have parents walk right from Sunday school and bring them right up and says, we don't have an answer to this one. Try it, Pastor, you know? And a lot of times they're good and difficult and hard questions. Please, 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 parents, don't ever blow those off. Don't give some cheesy answer or some flippant one just because you don't know. Tell them, I don't know the answer, but I'll go find it for you and do a little study on that. But don't just blow off those anytime somebody is having doubts. Doubts are good and doubts are healthy if you get an answer to them. But if you let them just sit there in their minds, more doubts just adds to more doubts, which adds to more doubts. And finally, there's just the falling away. He uses that word today in verse 13. Today. Why? Because you're not guaranteed your tomorrow. See, God's offer has a limit. It's the duration of your life. Here's the only problem. You just don't know when the duration of your life, when your life stops. If it's today, the end of today, the middle of today, maybe it's tomorrow. We're just not guaranteed our tomorrow, as James talks about. Weasley speak about tomorrow, but our tomorrow may never come. All we have is today. God's offer must be accepted today. Trust and obedience must be given today. That's what's important. In verse 14, he talks about these partakers of Christ. God doesn't bless us just to make us happy. He blesses us to make us a blessing. That's all the way back to Genesis 12, his conversation with Abraham. It's no different for us today, so that we would be a blessing. In verse 14, he talks about us being steadfast all the way to the end. Many church members today are content to live lives that are essentially no different than lives of non-Christians around them. We've all seen, you and I, we've all seen beautiful done taxidermy, right? Where the stuffed animal looks so real. Even the eyes that they have made of glass even look so lifelike once they're up on the wall and you see them from just a little bit of a distance. Looks so lifelike. And so in the Church of Christ, many professing believers are not living believers, but they are stuffed Christians. They possess all the externals of religion and every outward morality that you could desire, yet their spiritual life is absent. Now let me say, I personally believe you give your life to the Lord, you are born again. And I believe the promises in John chapter 10 that specifically say, you will never, never perish. He knows your voice. Excuse me, you know the, as sheep, you know the shepherd's voice, and you'll never, never perish. And I think we can hold on to all of those different truths as we're walking in him and doing that. I think he gives us that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And it's a beautiful assurance that is there. What he's warning against is not Christians, watch out, because you could trip up any day. That's not what he's saying here. Because the example that he gives is unbelievers. They're professing believers, but each and every one of them, they don't have a true faith in God. So what the comparison is here is for those that are professing Christianity, for those that are making sure that they come to church, making sure that they maybe have their kids in Christian school, making sure they're doing all of these externals, but really not living it out in their lives. That's who the warning is against. If it's just this outward confession of Christ, but yet nothing to touch the heart, it's not talking about real Christians. It's talking about professing Christians. In verse 15, again, he brings up this aspect of having a hard heart. People with hard hearts, they know the truth, but they resist it, and they refuse to obey it. That's the caution that's there. They almost defy God to act, thinking that they can sin and get away with it. How does one's heart become hard? By refusing Jesus' words, by despising his works, and by ignoring his ways. So that's what Jesus would always point people to when he was in the Gospels and looking at it. What did I say? John the Baptist, he's got this hiccup in his faith, and what does he say? What did I do? Go look at my works. Did not the blind see and the lame walk? And he goes through that list of things that he did, his words, his works, and his ways. That's what he always pointed to. I believe firmly that true Christians will persevere. If we have come to know Christ, we will hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at the beginning. He is the author, beginner, and the completer of our faith. And if you trust him to do the beginning part, you got to trust him to do that whole work that he promises to do for you there. Again, the warning was to the professing believers. Let's wrap it up with our last section in 16 through 19. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled, children of Israel? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They were unbelievers. Deliverance from Egypt doesn't equal an inheritance in Canaan. And see, you can't just go back to this one event. I gave my life to the Lord 20 years ago, never changed anything. Didn't never join a church, never done anything with my Christianity, but I can look back two decades to a day I raised my hand. That's what he's warning against. Deliverance from Egypt doesn't equal inheritance of Canaan. There's actually six questions in this little section here and made up of three kind of pairs. It's a question, it's an answer, and kind of the main point. I'm just going to hit the point of verses 16, 17, and 18. The point in 16. Everyone who died in the wilderness began in this glorious Exodus. Verse 17, the point. God was angry with those who did not believe God would provide for them. Though they left Egypt with hope, it goes to show high hopes will not suffice. There must be belief. That's the very last thing that he says. There's got to be belief. Verse 18, the point. Unbelief leads to action. The action of not entering in. If you're not a believer, you're not going to enter in. As it unbelief leads to action, It always works that way. Where does God swear an oath anywhere in Scripture against any class of people? This is the only class of people, only against unbelievers. You won't enter into my rest. It's the only time he does that. It says they did not obey. Obedience is necessary. It's just as if a doctor says, I can cure you if you obey my instructions implicitly. Or just as a teacher would say, I can make you a scholar if you follow my curriculum with absolute fidelity. It's just as if a trainer says to an athlete, I can make you a champion if you do not deviate from the discipline that I laid down. It's obedience necessary in each of these different areas of our life, and thus spiritually, of course, also. So he wraps up with the key in verse 19, basically, hear and obey. Believe in him, yes, but also walk in him. Then the reward will be entering into his rest, which is what all chapter 4 is all about, and we'll grab that next week. And so with us, as is always our choice, today, you and I, we make a choice, hearing what God has to say, hearing or hardening. There's always a response. To not hear is to harden the heart. Hearing, hardening. Each and every day, wake up, hearing or hardening. It's one of the two. It's our choice. Let me wrap up with this last quote that we said in the beginning. The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. My prayer for all of us is that each and every day, in each of our decisions and everything else, that's what our pursuit is, that we would consider our master, that we would consider Jesus. Amen? Father, right now, that's what we want to make our focus. That we today, that we this week, would make sure that in any decision that we make, God, we would be considering your son Jesus. What he would do in our circumstance, what he would do in our situation, what he would do in maybe a dark hour of our life, and how we would respond, what we would say. Well, God, we desire your attributes. We desire your character. And so, Lord, we want to ruminate on and mull over in our mind and continue to think through and consider at every level your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.